All right, we'll be in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayer and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. All right, let's stand and pray.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus is, according to the book of Hebrews, and we've studied this already, he is our prophet, he is our king, he is our priest. Verse 14 of chapter 4, if you were with us last time, says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest." Now realize that, as I've already mentioned, that can be rather confusing language to those of us who didn't grow up in church. And maybe some of us who did, who had pastors who just avoided these difficult theologies. A lot of us, I think, are quickly lost when we deal with language concerning Jesus as a high priest. I mean, we know there's stuff in there about Aaron, Moses' brother. We know there's stuff in there about the order of Melchizedek, which just seems as obtuse and far out there as it gets. There's references to the blood of the Lamb. And I think many of us don't really grasp what all this means to us in 2024. Firstly, we need to kind of understand and go back a little bit into Old Testament here for us to understand what the writer's talking about. In Old Testament references, the high priest was the man who was responsible for carrying the sins of Israel into the presence of God to ask for forgiveness. That was the role that he played. So, in essence, the high priest was effectively the mediator, if you will, between God and man, the bridge between us and God. Now, that's an important theological aspect, because when Jesus came along, he ended that business by both tearing in two the massive curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. We'll get to that. But the most holy place was effectively the residence of God. It was where God lived, at least spiritually, effectively in that day. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And at that moment, that curtain, understood, at least in our day, to be 18 inches thick, tore from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom. Now, I can't even imagine what that would have happened there in the temple. For in that day, the high priest would go from the holy place into the most holy place, and once a year, and we'll get into this, once a year to offer the sacrifices for the people. Now, this was some pretty hairy business. The high priest would put bells around the end of his robe, okay? And they literally would tie a rope around the high priest's leg, and he'd go in there. Now, why all that? Well, as long as they could hear some jingling in there, they knew he was still alive. Because this high priest better be ready spiritually, mentally, physically, in every aspect to go in there. And if he wasn't, all of a sudden the bells would stop ringing. Uh-oh. And they couldn't go in and get him because they'd be struck dead. So they'd have to drag him back out with the rope underneath the curtain. Now, I share that with you because I want you to understand what was going on in there. This was some serious business in that day. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, in our New Testament, says there is no mediator between God and man any longer except Christ himself. And that's what occurred when Jesus died on that cross. That's what occurred when that curtain ripped. No more mediator. No more priesthood. No more mediators. No more father so-and-so, by the way. Sorry if that offends you. Check it out, Matthew 23:9. A high priest was one who went in and he pleaded your case. So in terms of the law, again, he was like your defense attorney. In old Jewish times, a high priest, again, he would go in, he'd slaughter an animal for the sins of Israel and for himself. And Hebrews is saying that even though we live in the New Testament era, we still have a high priest effectively, and his name is Jesus. Now, prior to the cross, that high priest was a man, and he was appointed by God. So, as I already said, once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple or the tabernacle prior to that. And that into the holy place was where, Holy of Holies was where God symbolically resided. So there was this curtain. There was this ritual. There was religion that separated man from God. A distance. And many of us today, we're kind of looking for that. I mean, we want a little bit of God, but we don't want too much, man. And so we're kind of looking for that insulation. But I'm here today to tell you that there is no such insulation any longer. Not according to the Word of God. Inside that Holy of Holies, one of the things that was in there besides, quote unquote, God, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now come on, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, you've seen that, right? Or at least something that they imagine what it looked like. So the high priest, he would go in there and he'd carry with him the blood of this sacrificial animal, a pure, unspotted, perfect lamb. He'd take that blood in there, and that would be his work, his sacrifice, and that blood would be a stand-in for all people. And he would go into this holy place and he would approach the Ark of the Covenant and he would take this blood of this sacrificial animal and he would pour that blood over what was called the Bema Seat. Now the Bema Seat was effectively the mercy seat is what that means. And it sits on the top of the Ark. And this act was a precursor, a picture, if you will, of what Jesus Christ would do upon the cross. It was the idea that the blood, the essence of our life, no one's going to live without any blood, the essence of life would be poured out, given to cover our mistakes, to cover our sins. Now the symbolism would extend in the fact that it was poured over the mercy seat. I like that language. I think that adds a clarity, at least for me. I mean, I get that why that happens. It's an acknowledgement of even though we are guilty, even though we're deserving of death, even though we are deserving of destruction, there would be this innocent blood that would be poured out as a covering for our sin. And it would only be through God's mercy, God's grace, that this act would actually do the job. I mean, God had to agree to this. It was a picture of what was going to come in the cross of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus, our great high priest, one who is sympathetic to our weaknesses, would pour out his blood as that innocent lamb. And in doing so, he's saying, look, I know you're guilty. I know your guilt. Come anyway, and I'm going to make things right for you. This passage is saying that no matter how wicked of a lifestyle you may be coming out of, I hope you hear that today. No matter the sin, no matter the pain that you have been carrying because of these past acts, Jesus, as both the sacrificed and the high priest, he understands. As the commercials go, he gets us. Now, I'm not saying that he condones it. No, not at all. He's saying he gets it. Jesus is saying he's not surprised. Do you ever feel like he is? You ever screw up, you know, and you can just somehow feel God's going, "What are you doing?" He's not aghast. He's not shocked. He understands. In fact, Scripture tells us in more than one place that Jesus understands because he was tempted in all the ways that we have been tempted. Think about that for a minute. Think of all the ways that you have been tempted, whether you acted upon them or not. Jesus says he was tempted in all the ways that you and I have been tempted. Now, I believe, and bear with me now, because I know I'm stepping into some denominational quagmire here, okay? So bear with me. I think it's our supreme tendency to place Jesus over here in the super spiritual category. And rightfully so. No one who knows me would ever accuse me of not keeping Jesus in the super spiritual category. But along with that categorization, I think what we do is we tend to attach almost a naivety to his humanity. Now, we're quick to say it. Oh, Jesus was all man and all God. Okay, think about what you just said. Do you understand why I'm bringing this up? Jesus had to be all man and all God. That's why he's the only sacrifice, and could it only be the only sacrifice? So what we do is we tend to believe that Jesus was not only pure and perfect, but that he was kind of unaware, that he was kind of aloof. He was unknowledgeable about weakness and sin. He kind of floated up here super spiritually. He didn't really get what it's like down here on the earthly level. And man, anybody who believes that, I'm like, what gospels are you reading? Because my mind goes to the woman at the well. My mind goes to the woman who's caught in adultery. My mind goes to these places. He wasn't appalled. He wasn't standoffish. We think that Jesus is so far from sin that he never really could see it, that the grasp, he didn't understand the power of sin and the magnitude of temptation or the draw or the pull that we experience in this life, that he doesn't understand temptation. And it is imperative that you understand this morning that he understands. I mean, we can tend to think without giving really any premise to this, you know, any credence to this premise at all, but we can tend to kind of have that idea because we want to place Jesus, and again, bear with me, rightfully in the position of deity while on this earth. He was all God, but he was a man born in a manger. He knew what it was to be cold and hot and to be sad and to be happy, to sweat, to be cold. He knew what it was like. And I think for many of us, we just can't bear that. It's an uncomfortable position somehow to deal at all with Jesus the man. You know, but the writer of Hebrews, he's bringing us into, unabashedly, unafraid, bringing us into this stark reality. And that is that Jesus knows what sin is all about. He never sinned, but he knows. He knows us. He gets it. I was reading something recently that was stressing that as a pastor, as a minister, really as a Christian, because I think you can identify with this, it was saying that I am never really going to be able to sympathize with any sin that I've never experienced or I've never been tempted in. I'm not saying I can't, I'm just saying I'm going to find it difficult to do that. For example, one thing in my lifetime, I've never gotten this thing with gambling addiction. And maybe you understand that today, but I've never really got that. I it's always left me with sort of a, you know, what the heck kind of thing going on. But then again, I've never experienced any draw to that. In fact, the most I ever gambled, I mean, it must have been 40 years ago now, out of curiosity, Sharon and I went with some friends to a local dog track and I bought a $5 ticket and I lost it. That was enough for me. It's like, hey, this is no good. I don't like this at all. So I never went back. It didn't do anything for me. But listen, the sins and the worldly passions that I am drawn to, and hopefully you'll never know, but the ones I am drawn to, I have a greater sympathy. I have a greater patience from someone else's weaknesses that are in that same area. And I think we all do that. Now, if you've struggled with alcohol, don't you understand that more than others? If you've struggled with pornography, don't you understand that? Other people are like, man, why are you doing that? It's like, you don't get it. And whatever it might be, there's a sympathy. So Hebrews is bringing us into the truth that Jesus is in that same position, that he understands. He doesn't just understand it. He says he was tempted in the same ways we were. So he gets it right up front. And he's bringing us into this, that terrible moment. And we've all been there, I think. When because of our sin, it's just a tidal wave comes over us. The shame, the despair, the inexplicable guilt. And man, when all that comes down on your soul, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who gets it. And further, because he does, he sympathizes with us. Let that roll over you. Again, I think we tend to park Jesus over here, deity, and you know, he doesn't know what this is like. He doesn't know the pain. He doesn't know the temptation. But he does, because we're forgetting his human side. He understands and he sympathizes with us. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus came upon a famine, came upon a funeral of a young man dead. And Jesus wept. He cried. Well, he got it. He understood the pain of loss. He sympathizes with us. But again, we want to somehow think, well, you know, God must be in heaven just saying, you know, when, Tim, are you going to get this right? Am I going to just drop you where you stand? And we think he's got his thumb on us in that fashion. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter to Jesus, or because he's been tempted to somehow, he's just writing this off. Oh, no, no, no. And anybody that accused me of that doesn't know me. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, we're not there, but let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Oh, really? That one struck me. I mean, with confidence? I can actually approach Jesus with confidence? I mean, this should be our result. If Jesus understands, if he understands what we're going through, we should be able to approach him with confidence. Because if it's true, if he does get us, then the result is that we don't need to fear. But the devil will tell you that you need to fear. We need not run. We don't need to hide from God. I think so many of us feel because we're so bad and because he's so good, and that's true. No argument there whatsoever. But we're so bad and he's so good, we just got to get the heck away from him. You know, I must just disgust him. You know, I must make him so angry. And so our tendency is to move away. This passage in its entirety is telling us just the opposite. He's saying that we can now saddle up right close to Jesus and we can do it with confidence. Because his throne is a throne of grace. We tend to come to Jesus with a clarity, or at least an understanding, of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth mentality. And I'm not saying there's not an aspect of truth in that, but we're applying it to our temptations and our stumbles. And listen, that's not Christ. I mean, when we think we've blown it, we want to run away, don't we? Or am I the only one? But we're being told here that we need to run towards Jesus, not away from Jesus. We need to run towards him because he understands us and he's the bearer of that boundless grace. And furthermore, he's the only one. No such offer is coming from anywhere else in this world. So if not Christ, let me ask you today, where are you going to go? And I guess in all the years that I've pastored, all the years that I've walked with Christ, it's the ultimate question in my heart and mind. I don't understand. With no place to go in this world, Jesus is the only one offering this forgiveness, this grace, this clean slate. So I'm going to ask you again, where else are you going to go? And yet so many of us don't really grasp this. And so we spend a lifetime just running. We've been running for so long. And it's sad enough when I see a college student at that age doing it. But it's worse when I see us as we start to become older. We're men in our 40s and 50s and going on. And we're still running. Like we got, 100 years left. Trying to find some relief from some sort of bondage, even if it's only in our heads and minds. Trying to find some understanding from someone concerning our struggle. And it leads to alienation of friends. It leads to divorce and remarriage and divorce and all kinds of. We're trying to find somebody who gets us. But that MO is the sovereign ground of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The writer, in an attempt to explain again what is often can be almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around, he begins to elaborate here. And the understanding of all this revolves around this idea of Jesus in the priesthood. That priest, in order to be a priest, what he had to do, what he had to be. Now, immediately in chapter 5, as we began, the text says, for every high priest taken from among men, note that, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Whoa. Ignorant and misguided. I always just love the way that Scripture just ignores all the political correctness of our age. I mean, sounds kind of blunt there, doesn't it? Yet the truth is, if we are willing to be truthful in our heart of hearts, we know we tend to find ourselves on that road more often than not. Ignorant and misguided. We see some initial absolutes in this role of priest. First of all, according to this text, you needed to be a man. Okay, sorry ladies. Not trying to be sexist, but you had to be a man. Two, you had to be a man that was called and appointed. Meaning you didn't just get to show up and get yourself one of those plastic kitty badges and declare yourself lead pastor. Certainly, all the years I've been in the ministry, I know plenty of guys who've tried that. No, other people need to be involved in that process. I'm not in any way minimizing God. God has to be the first calling, but other people actually need to confirm God's call upon you on this earth. What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. What we release on earth is released in heaven. I don't get to override God. My job is to confirm His work. Number three, you have to understand the guilt of humanity here. You have to be a person who can wrap his mind around the ignorant and misguided. Some people just don't get it. It's just like, and I've met some people like this. They don't seem to understand the draw of sin. And you also have to clearly understand that we're all guilty. Everyone in this room and within the sound of my voice, we're all guilty. You see, I just want what I deserve. No, you don't. You don't want what you deserve. And number four, you have to be, hang with me here, you have to be weak yourself. That's the four requirements of the priesthood. And that part's not hard for us, usually. I think we, amongst the 100% of humanity, we can understand this. We need to understand that we're weak so that we can extend mercy and grace to those around us instead of judgment and wrath. And sometimes a person needs an arm around their shoulders, not a 2x4. I'm not saying that you don't ever need a 2x4, but sometimes you need an arm. Now, I don't think any of us have any problem with that criteria. We can go, yeah, okay, priesthood, I can deal with that. Up until the last one. And that's one that gets a little problematic. I think, again, we all would agree with what the writer is presenting here. But now, when we actually take Christ, and according to the book of Hebrews, place him in the role of high priest, now all of a sudden questions arise. And the first would be that last requirement, and that is that that man must be weak himself. I mean, can we really this morning say Jesus knew weakness? He knew what it was to be weak. He knew that human condition to that degree. I mean, many of us are willing to kind of go down that road of humanity, and we're like, we're good, till we can reach something like this. Like, no, I'm out. We must note here, however, that it doesn't say sin. It says needs to know weakness. Jesus, his only knowledge of sin was from afar. Yet a lot of folks have a real issue with this line of thinking. They cannot wrap their minds around the humanity of Jesus or the fact that he was tempted in all ways that we are. Mostly because we know how we're tempted, and we just can't even imagine Jesus being tempted in those ways. Or, the worst part, is wrapping our minds around, as this passage presents, that Jesus had, deep breath here, weaknesses. That's a problem. But let me ask you this morning, how can we really accept Jesus' humanity if that's not true? I mean, was he really human if he did not know what it meant to be weak? How can we understand our weaknesses unless, you know, Jesus himself experienced them. How can he understand our weaknesses if he never experienced them? I mean, wasn't that a major point to his coming, living, dying, being resurrected? The passage says we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And we can do that because he does indeed understand. Verses 7 and 9, it says, now note the language, in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, which means when he was alive, when he was on earth, when he walked amongst us, when he was in human form, says, he offered up prayers and pleadings with loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And you say, well, that's nice language, Pastor, but where exactly did that play out? Well, the clearest place would be in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross. We know there was prayer there. He prayed passionately. There was, according to the language of that text, a soul deeply grieved. And whether we are comfortable with it or not, there was fear. You say, whoa, read the text. There was fear. Dying for a human will always elicit fear. It says in that text that there was great tears and sweat drops like blood. Sounds like fear to me. Now, however, no matter how uncomfortable this evaluation makes us, and again, if you're a guest, you don't know, but if you knew me, you would know it makes me uncomfortable. The reality is, at that moment, at that place, there was weakness. By choice, but weakness. And certainly we need to note that his issues there in the garden, however personally he felt them, they weren't because of his actions. Let's point that out. Let's make sure that's clear. It wasn't because of his actions. He had nothing to anguish over. It was because of ours. Our actions. The book of Hebrews is saying to you and me that at that moment, all the weight that accompanies sin in this world . All the shame, all the guilt, all the despair, all the overwhelming force of our failures fell on the soul of Jesus and began to crush him. Now for a moment here, think about those moments when your own sin or even past sins that come to you in the middle of the night can be hard to bear, painful. Okay, take that and then imagine reading the morning newspaper and all the sins that you read and all the sin that you see and all the wickedness out there. And you get done reading the paper and you feel like you got a shower. It's just the anguish of the sins of man. Those are just the ones you see. Those are ones that you were aware of, the ones that happened this morning. But Jesus received on him all the shame, all the guilt, all the despair, all the sins of all of mankind for all of time. Even the stuff no one will ever know about. All of it. And I began to crush him. And I believe, and I think the text will support me in this, there had to be an overwhelming thought at that moment just to get the heck out of there. Run. Run. Hide. To leave it all behind. And there isn't a person in this room that doesn't know what I'm talking about, who doesn't know what that feels like. To be so overwhelmed with an issue of sin that our only answer is to get as far away as we possibly can. And more than anything, away as far as we possibly can from any accountability. You know, that feeling of who cares about the consequences. I'll deal with that later. I don't care. Right now, I just have to get out of here. Yeah, Jesus, all that weight, he did not run. He took it. Deity, yes, but all man. Jesus wasn't 50% God and 50% human. He was 100% God and 100% human. And he did not run. All the pain, all the fear, all the anguish. There would even be stuff like the soon betrayal of Judas, someone that he loved, someone he counted as a friend. So he knew what that was like. He had experienced all that just like we have. He knows. Man, he knows. But instead of running, what did he do? He went instead and boldly into the throne of God and said, Father, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And if you've been there, you know that may be the hardest words you will ever say in this life. When you pray and you're desperate and it's a crisis and you do all that prayer and you get to the end, you say, Lord, but having said all this, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And it was there in all that pain and in all that messiness was the greatest manifest of the gospel in full form. See, the gospel didn't appear first on that cross. No, it appeared first in the garden. Look, gang, you can run and hide in those moments. And maybe you're there today and you can run and you can try to hide from your sin. But when you do, your sin goes with you. You can't escape that. And there's nothing that will free you from the pain that accompanies all of that. Because indeed, you can go. You can try to hide. And you can try to shake all those awful feelings of what's going on in your brain. But it's going to stay with you. And it's going to stay there a lifetime. He's offering you a path, me a path, where we can unload it all in the same place that he did his. At the cross. And you can set it all down. And you can push it all across the table and say, I'm sorry, Lord, it's a mess. It's beat up pretty good. I kind of ruined it mostly. But if you'll have it, here it is. And we slide our lives across the table. That's the gospel. the gospel that we are called to embrace, that we are called to live out every day of our lives. It's all an invitation to come and to be healed. Now, maybe you're there today. Maybe this is your Garden of Gethsemane. When you're wrestling with fear and you're wrestling with pain and you're wrestling with weakness, you need to know today that you too have a choice. That's the only part you play. That's all you get. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You're not special. The only thing you get to do in all of this is choose. You approach the throne. You approach his feet. Or you run. Run and hide, or go to God's throne of grace. I've shared before, and it's always vivid in my mind when I think of this. Most of you aren't old enough, but I believe it was in Life magazine cover with John F. Kennedy sitting at the desk there in the Oval Office. And his son was playing under the desk at his feet with a little pickup truck. And I always thought that was me. President of the United States, in our case, creator of the universe. And I'm just that little kid playing with a play truck at his feet. And certainly, there's been people over the years who know me and well enough to know that I'm just a farm kid from Iowa. I'm just a hack. They kind of have the attitude of, who do you think you are? Being a pastor and all. I'm just a kid with a play truck. Playing at the feet of the president. I'm just a sinner. At the feet of the king of the world. Gang, he knows. He knows you today. He gets it. He understands. And you need to know he doesn't hate you. Not now, not ever. You can't out-sin him. You can't out-sin the cross. He loves you and he wants you to trust him. And I know that's hard. For many of us this morning, it's hard to trust anyone. Our generation, that's difficult, isn't it, to trust? But we can't say that he's aloof and distant. We can't say that he wouldn't understand, because he does this morning, and that's the gospel. That's the good news. The blood of our sacrificial lamb has been poured over the mercy seat of God, so you can be forgiven, so you no longer need anyone between you and God. You can go straight to the throne of grace. You don't need me. I am nothing but a glorified mailman. You can go right to the throne. In closing, you know, I'm reminded of how Jesus dealt with Peter after the cross. For me, it's one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. I mean, Peter, you know the story. You know the account. The denial of Jesus 3 times. Especially after he said, I'll never do that. I'll die first. What a mess up. I mean, really, could there have been a better time to just take off? I mean, can we blame him? I mean, wouldn't we all have just figured, it's over, man? I had it. But I messed up so bad, it's over. That we somehow absolutely blown it. And you know, we kind of figured the best thing to do at that point is cash it all in and move to Nova Scotia. Maybe Eau Claire or some such far-flung place. Pack it in and call it quits. But how Jesus loved Peter. And despite an epic and historical blunder, wouldn't you like to have your sins recorded in the best-selling book in all of humanity, in all of time, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, so everyone could read about what a screw-up you were? That's Peter. And we read how Peter dealt with that situation. And make no mistake, Peter had done what we probably all would have done. He just figured that his error was too great to redeem. He'd messed up too much. So he just went back. He just went back to his old life. I mean, really? Wouldn't we all go there? Or haven't we all been there? I mean, Peter just went back to fishing. And in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, epic. Jesus proved himself that he was still in with Peter. Jesus came to him. And he came looking for him on that day that Peter went fishing. And one can only wonder. One can only wonder what was going through his mind at that moment that he realized that it was Jesus that was standing on shore. There in the courtyard that night when Peter denied Jesus three times in a row, you need to understand that was not the epic moment in Peter's life. It could have been, but it wasn't. No, the epic moment in Peter's life was those few seconds in that boat when he recognized that it was Jesus on shore. Run and hide or go in. That was the epic moment of Peter's life. And the scripture account tells us that Peter jumped into the ocean and swam to shore. He didn't even wait for the boat. Overcome, Peter was going to the throne of grace. If you're Peter today, this may be the great crossroads of your life. This is the moment in the boat. You could run, and you could spend your life hiding. Or you can go to the throne that is the throne of grace. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. You can run and you can hide, or you can come home. That door is open for you today because, as far as I know, everybody here is still breathing. And maybe just like with Peter on that day on shore, Jesus is just simply whispering to you today, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Let's stand."